This tree could get a big long boom and do like they do in the news conferences. Oh, good to see everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers that we have. Okay, I've just been rushing and rushing. So, all right. Well, we want to start. John is. We can pray for John briefly. I mentioned when we start, I'll just mention him in prayer. But he's away at a conference in Germany. So said Val, he had to travel all the way over to Frankfurt and spend a week there. Yeah. but it's not a pleasure trip. He is working, so we'll just pray for him, and he'll be back next week to continue. So. We're starting this on the syllabus. What we had was this week would be to begin. Well, we only had 1 week on the syllabus for the prayers of prophets and kings. But we just touched base briefly yesterday and thought really could very easily do that 2 or even 3 weeks, just like we did with the Psalms. So probably, and not only that, I expanded it this week because not just prophets and kings, but I went back further to get some of the early fathers, you know, Abraham. And Jacob, you see the ones that I'm starting with. And so today we'll look at Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. And again, the goal of our, the aim that we have in dealing with prayer in this, and the goal with looking at the kings and the priests, is to see examples. It's to see examples of how they prayed and to learn from their prayers and from their faith how we can pray and how we can grow in our faith. So that's really what just like the others. But these are more, you know, the accounts that we have from the Old Testament are largely is narrative. It's in the form of a narrative, and so it's in the form of a story with a message. So that's what the narrative genre is about in Scripture. And so you'll see most of these I talked about the story. Let's read the story. So a story doesn't mean it's a fable. It doesn't mean it's untrue. A story is an account. It's a style for communicating truth, and you communicate that truth as a story. In this case, it's history. It's real. It's truth. You know, it's what we've learned from God's word. Of course, we know it's true. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll open up and get busy. Father, we do thank you this day for the stories of the Old Testament that you've given us, and as we we'll see here in Corinthians, a couple of verses, you've said that all that happened in the older days happened as examples to us, and they were written down for our instruction. We ask you, God, to teach us today to enlarge our faith, enlarge our vision, and encourage us in the area of prayer as we look at these examples from the Old Testament. We ask you also to bless John as he is away on a business trip. We pray for his safe traveling and for success. And for many others that can't join us, God, we pray that you would bless them. And especially this Mother's Day, we thank you for the women in our lives. And we bless you for their love for you and their service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, so you need to grab your Bibles because I didn't put all of the verses we're going to read in the handouts. So, and we'll be in Genesis, okay? So while you're doing that, if you there should be a Bible under your seat. If you don't have one already in your lap. The difficult thing with these seats is to get them out, you have to get them from the back. Did you get one? Okay, all right. Okay, so while you're doing that, from last week, remember that was our second or maybe it was our third time in the Psalms, and as we were finishing up, a lot of what we focused on in the Psalms was rejoicing. That's what we covered last week. So that was one of the voices, a voice of rejoicing. So just as a way of review and to kind of prompt our thinking, what are other voices of prayer that we saw in the Psalms or that we know of in Scripture? Besides rejoicing, there is what? How do we, what voice do we use to praise and pray? Shouting. Yes. Shout with shouts of joy. Okay, anything else? What are the other voices we have in prayer? Lamentations, which is a sorrowful, sort of mournful sort of. Yes? Anything else? Singing. Yep. What else do we have? Crying. Well, confession is sort of one of the patterns of prayer, but I'm just thinking of, think about it this way, what is prayer? It's our communication with God. So how do you communicate with people? You laugh, you talk, you sing, you write, so forth. So all of those things are things we do in prayer, right? So that's what we saw in the Psalms. We saw singing and laughing and musical instruments. And then the second one is, what's the posture of prayer? We didn't focus on that too much, but just think about it. What are the examples you see in Scripture, the postures of prayer? Our position, our physical. Kneeling and standing and others. Prostrate, on your face before God. You see that numerous times. Lifting your hands, yes. That's part of our posture. It's that physical gesture of openness to God, lifting hands. What else? Sitting, walking. Yeah, same thing. It's like about any position you can be in physically is a position for prayer, because God wants us to be instant and constant in our praying. So if you're riding your bicycle, driving in the car, how many of you have seen people, how many of you have been singing and praying as you drive? You know, praying for the guy next to you that he would, you know. Yeah, then there's the cry of despair while you're driving also. It's like, what's wrong up there? Exactly. So there's all of that. But, you know, you think about how many times, well, one of my favorite preachers and theologians is Jonathan Edwards. And he often went on long journeys on horseback, his vehicle, means of transportation, meditation, thinking about the Word of God. And I learned this from my wife, who read a book about Jonathan Edwards' wife, whose name was Sarah. And in her biography of him, she talked about the fact that he would come back from these long rides on his horse with notes of paper pinned to his jacket, that he would scribble notes so he wouldn't forget things, pin them to himself, and keep riding. So that was his posture of meditation, was on horseback. So whatever it is. So those are just a few things to review to remind us that God is everywhere and his eyes are toward us everywhere and his ears are open to our cries in whatever way, whether it's even a whisper, and even he knows our thoughts before we even ask him, right? And so many of my prayers are silent. I'm thinking them through. And that's probably true for a lot of you also, that you're basically thinking in conversation with God, because you may be in a place, a situation where you can't speak aloud. But speaking aloud is also very instructive and very healing. And we'll see some of that today with some of these. Okay, so I mentioned in my opening prayer, 1 Corinthians 10:6, so looking at those who have gone before us. And these are just two of the places where we have this instruction. So 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And that's the immediate context, was admonition to not fall away into idolatry and so forth. That was the example then. But they were examples for us. And then in verse 11, the same chapter, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Okay, so we wouldn't know of their example unless we could read about it, right? So God ensured that it would be written down for our instruction. And that's where we are today with these examples from the fathers of our faith. So first one is Abraham. And this one, I just, as a way to tag what we're talking about, is this one verse from the passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Okay, so let me back up to our introduction. Right at the top here, I said what we should learn this week. So there are two things I think we learn from these examples. Maybe many more, but at least two. One is what to do when it seems that God has changed or that God has failed. We'll see that. And that does happen where we have an experience, we have something occurring in our life experience or in our knowledge of what's going on in someone else's life where it would seem that what God had promised, he's not doing. Or that something that God has done seems, what, out of character? It seems not like God. That doesn't sound like what we would expect him to do. And so that's part of, I think, what we see in these examples, and we'll have an answer. We'll see how to deal with that. And the second thing is being assured that God will keep his promises. So I think by the time we get to the end, we'll have some way of being instructed so that we grow in our faith and we have greater and greater confidence that what God has promised, he really will do. Okay. So that's kind of where we're getting at. So let's start with Genesis 18, and I'm going to ask if someone, whoever has that, we can have someone to read that. This is the context. We're not going to read the whole thing because it's too long, but just verses 22 to 37, that's long enough. Context is that Abraham here is interceding for his nephew Lot and Lot's family who were living in Sodom. And this occurred immediately after the messengers of God had been with Abraham and Sarah, and they had just promised to them that this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Okay, so that was God's promise he had just made them. And as they were leaving after having that visit with Abraham and Sarah, then they said to Abraham that they were going into Sodom to overthrow the city because of their great evil. And so this is the context we jump into, verse 22. So who can read this? Who wants to read? Mark? Yeah, okay. I might have. Eight. Oh. Okay. Yes. Right, to the end of the chapter. Okay, yeah. So that'd be, what, 33 is what the reference should be. Thank you. Okay, Mark, excuse me. Let me interrupt. Did you look at the questions? Okay. What I was suggesting is as we read this story, be looking for answers to these questions, okay? So I'm going to let Mark continue in a second. But what we're looking for is what we see about Abraham's relationship with God by the way he prays, by the way he approaches God. So be looking for that. The second thing is think of any similarities between your prayers and Abraham's prayers in this passage, okay? And then the third one, what can we learn about resolving our view of God, you know, when it appears that he may not be doing what is right, okay? So you see why I use that language, because what verse we just read is he's asking, well, God, you know, is it so that the judge of all the earth may do what is not right? And so look for the, you know, through the rest of the passage, just be thinking of those three different questions. Okay, sorry, Mark, go ahead.
Do it. it for 5:30 there. Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Okay. So there you have, you know, an insight into a prayer, a real conversation between God and Abraham. So, thinking back on what we just read then, what do you learn about Abraham's relationship with God by the way that he prays? What does that tell us about it? What are some thoughts? Okay, confidence to even approach God, in a sense. Because God had just said, "I'm going to go judge the city." And so there's a sense of boldness or confidence that Abraham would even go. Now, did he just march right up and say, "God, you can't do that"? How did he approach him? He had a sense of confidence, but what else do you see in it? Humility, exactly. Abraham knew his place. He calls him the judge of all the earth. Abraham knows who he's talking to. And he's aware that he is a mere mortal. And so there's that humility. So there's confidence, humility. Anything else? Yeah, that's kind of the sense of confidence or faith, but it's the sense that if God is the judge of all the earth, if I pray with him and ask him, then, you know, will he change his mind? Or will he not do what he'd said he's going to do, overthrow the whole city? So there was that sense too. What about the, as Debbie said, use the word negotiate. What about the approach? God, what if there are 50 men? Okay, I won't do it. And then five at a time, he goes down 45, 40, 35, all the way down to just 10. Why did he stop at 10? Do we have any idea, I guess? Yeah, he may have thought, well, he knew of Lot, and Lot was married, and he had some daughters, and they were engaged, and so, well, that's a good handful. If they're all righteous, maybe just a few more. So we'll stop at 10 to think, well, maybe there are 10 people there. So that I think that was, those are some things we can learn, okay, about his confidence, his boldness, his belief that if he asked God to not overthrow the city because of the righteous who were there, that God perhaps would change his mind, so to speak. Okay. So second one, what are similarities you find between your prayers and Abraham's? Okay, this is not to get too prying, but can you see anything in your experience or maybe our experience corporately that is similar to Abraham's approach here? Yeah, and I think that's good. Thanks, Mark. Because that's really what Abraham was doing, is he was asking God, why are you going to do this? There are righteous people in that city. Why are you telling me you're going to overthrow it? And so he was coming with a question in many ways. Anything else? What about the fact that he thought to himself, this doesn't seem to be right, but he didn't just go back in his tent and sit on that thought and just think about it. What did he do? He actually approached God. He said, you know, and he was humble, and he gave God the right reverence that he is God. He asked a question, but it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't, God, you can't do that. That wouldn't be right. So there was still that sense of humility, but it was the fact that he did boldly approach God with his request. So I think there's something we can certainly learn from that. Have we heard that before in this series? Yeah, the idea of persistence in prayer. We've seen several of the parables of Jesus, and some of our instruction was, yeah, to be persistent, to keep asking. So what about resolving our view of God? Again, it's a good thing that Mark mentioned. I may have questions about God. You bring that before God in prayer. That's kind of what Abraham was doing. It looked as if he wondered, you know, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Or shall God do what is not right? So how did he resolve that issue or that question with God? Yeah. Yeah. So there was something about God he knew and believed in that was right, and that's God is just. Okay. But he had this conflict that God said he's going to judge a city, and Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was living there and his family. And so it didn't seem right to overthrow the entire city because of them. So how did Abraham resolve that view of God? In prayer. He came before God in prayer, and he brought his requests, he brought his questions, as it were, and he stayed before God until he got an answer that he was satisfied with. So that's that sense of persistence, but not just persistence in asking what I'm praying about, but it's also persistence to see God as he truly is, you see, because he was satisfied then that God was just and that he would not treat the righteous the same as the wicked, you see. Abraham was satisfied with that at the end of this prayer. So I think that's a tremendous example for us to not give up if we continue to be troubled about some event that's happened or something we've learned, something even that we've read in Scripture or from another source, you know, that we're troubled about, that seems to say something about God that we're not sure that's true. Then you don't just give up on it. You don't just, like I said, Abraham, just go back in his tent and just sit on it and think about it. He didn't do that. He brought it before the Lord. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Ken.
Abraham did not change God's mind. That's not possible. But through this prayer, God changed Abraham's heart and his understanding of God's mercy. God can use prayer in us to change our character and change our understanding of him.
Change our understanding. Yeah. Yeah. God still did what he was going to do. He still judged the city. Abraham didn't change that. But what did happen as a result of Abraham's prayer? What did happen in the city with the righteous who were there? Yeah, God brought them out. Those angels of God, those messengers that went into the city, they got them out of the city. And that's in, I wrote that down. You can just make a note. It's 19 and 29, chapter 19, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So God indeed did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Those who, you know, Lot and his family who had faith, God delivered them. Yes, I believe, because we know God knows all things, knows the future. God knew what he would do. But again, this is what we've talked about in the past, that God works out his will in the world and his will in our lives through our prayers, by engaging us in prayer to do those things which he intends to do. Okay, so we'll see that with Moses, the last one that we're going to look at, a very good example of the same thing. So let's go there. Okay, let's go to the end. Because the next two are about Jacob, which are stories that I really love. But I think, let's just jump to Moses, and then maybe I'll give those to John next week. He'll do Jacob. Okay, so let's go ahead to the end with Moses, because that's kind of, that's the subject that we're on right now. I'll just take that as guidance, because we don't have an hour. We only have 15 minutes at this point to finish. Okay, so again, this is in Exodus then, so jump up to Exodus 32. And Moses, of course, I'm trusting you know enough of your Bible history. We know who Moses is and where this fits into the story of God's deliverance of his people. But, you know, Abraham's descendants had been slaves in Egypt. You know, the whole story of Joseph and how God delivered them through Moses. So this is when they were out of Egypt. After the Red Sea, the Egyptians had been destroyed. They were in the wilderness now on their way to Canaan as Moses was leading them forward. Okay, so the context here, let me just read so I don't ramble too much. But while Moses was on the mountain with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and the instructions for building the tabernacle, the people engaged in crass idolatry and revelry, bringing God's wrath down on their heads. So, but Moses intercedes with God about his people. So that's our context. So the verse to keep in mind here is, as Moses says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. That's Moses' request, that God would change his mind. Or some translations say that God would relent or change about his people. Okay? So Exodus 32, and let's read 7 through 14. And again, as we're reading, look for these three questions we want to answer. What do you do when it appears to you that God has done or he will do what you believe is contrary to his will? Okay, it's a similar question we had before with Abraham. God had just, well, we'll read this, that God says what he's going to do. Moses believes that doesn't sound like God's will. So what does Moses do to change God's mind? And what does it really mean that God changed his mind? Okay, so look for those things as we read through here. And then when we bring God's promises before him in prayer, who is being reminded of God's faithfulness? Okay, back to Ken's observation before. Okay, so let's look for those things as we read in Exodus 32, 7 to 14. Who will read that for us? Okay, thanks.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened.
Okay. So, we have right here a record in Scripture that God changed his mind. Okay, so we'll get to that in a minute. What does that actually mean, that God changed his mind? But before we get there, again, first question, what do you do when you read something from God, or when you understand something you believe is from God that seems contrary to God's will? God said to Moses here, leave me alone, let me be, I'm going to go down and destroy all of them, and I will make a great nation out of you instead of out of all of them. So that's God announced his intention. He was going to bring fierce judgment upon them for their sin, their idolatry and revelry. And so this is what God had said he would do. What does Moses do about that? So what can we learn from that? Go ahead. Okay, so Moses hears this. So what does he do? What's the very obvious answer I'm looking for? What does Moses do with this? Yeah, he doesn't leave God alone. God says, leave me alone so I can go destroy them. Moses is, so to speak, in God's face. I mean, Moses is before the presence of God. He brings this to God in prayer. He doesn't let it go. So again, I think the same is with Abraham. Abraham learned something from God's announcement about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah that didn't seem right. Destroy the righteous with the wicked. Doesn't seem right. So what did he do? He brought it before God and in prayer. Same thing with Moses. He was troubled by this revelation that God had just given him, that God told him he was going to destroy everybody. So he would not leave God alone. Okay, so second thing, how does Moses change God's mind, so to speak? What way, how does he pray, what does he pray to bring this to God's attention, so to speak? Okay, so I'm looking in verses 11, 12, and 13. What are the things that Moses brings before God? Okay, so exactly, he's acknowledging God is God, and God has promised. This is God's covenant promise. He made covenant promise to Abraham, and what we didn't cover Jacob, but the one of the points I wanted to cover in that story about Jacob is that God's promise must become real to each person in each generation. Okay, God promised to Abraham, I will make a great nation of you. God spoke to Isaac, said to Isaac, I will make a great nation of you. Same thing to Jacob, I will make a great nation of you. Each generation had that experience with God to know God's promises were not just promises to the group, and I'm part of the group, so I'm okay. I'll be in the fellowship, and I'll get blessed with everything that happens because God's blessing the nation of Israel. We'll just go along. Well, I've been reading in Romans 8 or 9. I've kind of read ahead from where Pastor is preaching right now. But Romans 9, you have a verse in there that says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Abraham. Who are Israel? Who are God's people? They're those whom God foreknew, whom God has called. They're the remnant. Okay, but each generation and each person has that relationship with God. So it's not a group activity, so to speak. So this is what Moses did. He called to God's mind. God, remember, this is a covenant you made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, Israel. Okay, so that was one thing. What else?
He brings up the point of the witness to Egypt. Like God brought them out of Egypt, and the Egyptians, if God did destroy them, then the Egyptians are going to say, well, he just brought them out to kill them.
Exactly.
They're not his covenant people. He brought them out to destroy them.
So God's reputation in the world, so to speak.
In the future.
You know, what will people in the future know of who God is if he delivered a people, brought them into the wilderness, and destroyed them? That doesn't bring God. Well, there's a sense which that bring God honor, glory, in a different way. But to the Egyptians, that would be not glorious at all. Okay. And so he's reminding God, you know, that they saw your deliverance of your people. So do you want to just bring them out here and destroy them? Then that's all for nothing then. Okay, anything else? Okay, that's mainly it. That's what I see. It's those two main things, is that remembering the promises and God's glory. God's renown on the earth. You know, that Moses is, again, bringing this to God's mind. Now, did God need to be reminded of these things? I mean, had God forgotten what he promised Abraham? No? Okay. I see lots of heads shaking, but I can't hear you. They can't hear you on the mic. Right. No, God didn't need to be reminded. He didn't forget. So, who's really being reminded? That's actually question three. Who's really being reminded of God's promises when we bring God's promises before him in prayer? So we are. Thank you. Something vocal here. Yeah. All right. Sorry, I skipped over. What does it mean that God changed his mind? What, did God destroy the people at that time? No. Did he destroy them ever? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there was a judgment right after this. We didn't read, but you go on, and as Joe said, Moses made a stand. He called people. Who is on the Lord's side? Know that song we sing? That came from this verse. At least it's in this verse. But Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? People came to him, and he said, bring judgment. Bring God's judgment to this people now. And they drew their swords and went through the city and or the encampment, and what was it, 3,000 or some number were killed. Okay, so there was some judgment at that time. And then the plagues. And then what happened for 40 years in the wilderness? Joshua. Exactly. Yeah, the entire generation of men, all of these men who were the idolaters in this case, they did suffer the judgment of God in their lifetime that they did not make it into the land of promise. Okay, so God delayed his judgment, and he did not destroy everyone, but you know, there were the men, and of course, you know, they all of them died in the wilderness, so that the sense of God changing his mind that I get from this is that he delayed. Now, did God know that he was going to delay and not bring judgment? Yes, God knew that already. But again, I think, as in the case with Abraham and Abraham's prayers with Sodom and Gomorrah, so in this case, God knew that he was not going to wipe out everybody and make a nation of Moses.
Right. Say how many or anything, but Moses would take it to be obliterate them all.
Yeah.
And take it to the extreme, and so he came before the Lord and asked him not to withhold that destruction. But in fact, and then subsequently it unfolds, quite a few, I mean, everyone dies of that generation over the 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
The judgment was definitely, the destruction occurred. It's just, it didn't occur in the way that Moses made him. Spun up in his head at that moment, because he went before God, it showed that he had a relationship, and it strengthened his relationship with God by having that conversation, that request, and give and take.
Yeah.
What appears to be give and take, but in fact is there's no changing of the mind.
Well,
Ken pointed out the mind.
Who's changing?
Mind did not change.
Yeah. Who was changing though? Moses, like you said. Moses, this was Moses growing in his faith and growing in his humility. Do you see here that Moses is in a sense, he's a type of Christ? You see that sense that he put himself before God in place of the people. He would not let God go to destroy everyone. Right. He intervened on their behalf. And in the next chapter, as the narrative continues, I didn't write the verse down, but there's another place where again, Moses is still praying.
Doesn't he say, kill me?
Yeah. God, if it's going to be this way, if you're going to wipe out everybody, then kill me too. Okay? Don't let me survive and become the heir of all things, but take my life if you're going to deal with them in this way. So there was that sense in which he would give up himself to save the people. Again, in Romans, we'll read this later on in Romans, Paul says the same thing. Paul says of his countrymen, the Jewish people, he says, I would wish myself accursed if they would come to faith in Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did on our behalf. He became cursed for us so that we could live before God and have a relationship with him. So there's something very real about what Moses was doing here. Now, Jim, really, I appreciate your comments because that was much of my summary, you know. Question three, right? When you bring God's promises before him in prayer, who is being reminded? Okay, it's us. And so our thought question is this, just to wrap up. We have about 2 minutes. What's the common theme that runs through these examples, interceding and striving with God? Okay? What? Couple of thoughts. What two things do you see in common? Just pick two between these two stories from anyone. Yeah. Well, some of this, remember that what we're reading in the Word of God, it is literature. It's literature. It's word that God has given to us in different forms, different genres, but it's communication. And so all of it is in a context of how people communicate. And it's in a context that's centered toward us. So God describes himself in many ways in human terms, you know, that, you know, changing his mind, we change our minds all the time, and we actually really do. I mean, we really don't know the future, and when we learn something new, we will change what we intended to do because we got more facts, we got more information, and so it affects our decisions. Well, that doesn't happen with God, but he describes himself in a way that we can understand him more when he describes himself in human terms like that. So again, there's a verse in Judges, a declarative statement there. I forget the past, I didn't look this up ahead of time, but it says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. And what he says, will he not also do it? Okay, so that's kind of it's written in a way kind of like a verse, poetically. But that speaks the truth, that God is not as we are who would lie, who would state something that would not happen. He doesn't change his mind in the sense that he gets new information or he realizes that he made a mistake and so he has to fix it. But he relates to us in a way that appears that way. But what God will do is he will delay his judgment. He will delay what he has announced he will do. And we see that throughout Scripture. You see that over and over and over, particularly with judgment. When he says he's going to announce judgment. In these two stories, that was true. In Jonah, remember the story of Jonah, that Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh because God said he was going to judge the city. And sure enough, Jonah eventually got there, preached the message, and they repented. And so God's judgment on the city of Nineveh was delayed because they repented. And so he didn't judge the city of Nineveh at that time, but later he did. So the same is true. The same is true. I mean, it's true of us. It's, you know, that God has announced judgment upon us. But what did he do with that judgment toward us? It fell upon Christ. So he had a way of dealing with his judgment toward us in that it fell on Christ. So that's a thought. God appears, would appear, is a matter of communication about changing his mind. Okay, so this is the other thing I wanted to get from this, and we have to close, is just this, the sense that we are persistent before God in our prayers, and that we bring his promises to him in prayer. Because and this requires that we know, that we read God's word, that we know his word, that we know his promises, and that we have it. And it's just, I think, a admonition for all of us that when we're in prayer, we have that time alone with God, to have your Bible open always, because that's how God is going to talk to us. And bringing promises before God that he's spoken to us and that he's revealed in his word is a way of really growing our faith. I think these two examples were good. And like I said, we'll continue next week. John and I talked yesterday, and he said, well, whatever I plan to cover that I don't cover, he'll take it up next week, next time, and add to it. Okay, so this will go on. We'll get to Jacob next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together studying your word. Thank you that you continually encourage us and challenge us to live our lives before you openly, to not be afraid to bring before you difficult questions, to not be afraid to express to you how we really feel, and that you are a God of love and grace, and that we do thank you that you do know all things, and you do not lack any information so that you might change your mind in the future. But we bless you that you do hear us when we pray. We bless you that you do accomplish your will through means of our prayers. And we ask you to make us men and women of faith before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.